great to worship with you this morning. If you would take out your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, this is the account of the baptism of Jesus. I am reading from the New King James Version. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 17. I remind you, as I read these are God's words, His inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say for yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your sovereignty over all of history and over, obviously, this event as recorded by your servant Matthew in the Gospels. Lord, we thank you for this account of the baptism of Jesus. And though it contains many features and details which may be unknown and strange to us, we trust that as we unfold your word today, you will make this plain to us and clear. Help us to continue to look to you for insight, to understand your word. And I pray that you would illuminate our hearts. Help us to test each of these things we're taught against your word as the Bereans did. And may we be Bereans ourselves, trusting your word, looking to it. And after learning, may we obey. And pray that you would guide us this morning in our understanding of this. We ask this, that you would be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most exciting things about becoming a parent is going through the name books and figuring out what you're going to name your child. Because names have meaning. And it's exciting just to be able to give a name to your child, to think through and talk through with your spouse what name you're going to assign to your son or daughter, or if you have twins or triplets, both or more, whatever, more the merrier. It's an exciting time. When I was born, my parents were young. My mom was 18. They were hippies. This was 1970. So they named me Eric after Eric Clapton, the British guitarist. I don't know that I fulfilled that. I play the guitar myself, not quite on the level of Eric Clapton. But I've always enjoyed the name Eric because of that association. When my wife and I got married, we were able to conceive, and we, as we thought through the names we were going to give to our firstborn, if he was going to be a son, we decided on the name Jared. That's what we named him, Jared. He's 15 now. He's a sophomore in high school. And we picked the name Jared because when my wife was growing up, she babysat a cute little boy named Jared. She always wanted to have a cute little boy named Jared. So that's what we chose. And me being a newlywed dad, I gave into that. So, okay, we can name him Jared. Our second child came along, and again, another son. We didn't know that at the time, but as we were settling on names, we settled on the name Jason. Now, Jason was kind of a compromise. I wanted to name him Brock because I liked the name Brock. It was a nice athletic name. I always pictured having an athletic son. Was not an athlete myself. I was a bowler, which is not really considered even a sport or an athletic sport by any stretch. But I wanted a son who was an athlete. I like the name Brock because there was a Missouri running back named Brock Olivo. I didn't really even like the University of Missouri, but I liked the name Brock. My wife wanted to name him Colin because she babysat a cute little kid named Colin, and she always wanted a little baby named Colin that she could cuddle. I didn't like the name Colin because I thought it sounded too much like colon, and I always pictured my sons fighting and complaining, "Mom, Colin punched me in the colon," or something like that. And so I didn't like that. So we settled on Jason, which was a compromise. And then my daughter came along. My daughter is now 7, so she was the last of our pick. And we were excited to have a daughter. We had 2 sons. We wanted a daughter. Both of us did. My wife did, to kind of relieve her from the craziness of having 2 boys. We settled on the name Audrey. I always liked the name Audrey. I grew up having fond memories of that. Audrey Hepburn was one of my favorite actresses growing up. And so I always wanted a daughter named Audrey, and I finally won. I got to name our daughter Audrey. That was my choice. My wife consented. And now Audrey is a great Audrey. She fulfills that in many senses. But names have meaning. Names are important. As you name your children or if you've been named yourself, you know that the name you've been given wasn't just randomly drawn out of a hat. Names mean something. Sometimes they mean something about what our parents want us to be. Sometimes we're named after somebody important. Sometimes we're named after something our parents hope we'll grow into. This is the case with Jesus, our Savior. He was given a name for a reason. He was named after 2 important people in the Old Testament. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus was named, given the same name as 2 people in the Old Testament? You probably didn't know this because it's kind of lost in the translation, but the name Jesus is actually the Greek name of Jesus. The Hebrew name for Jesus is Yeshua or Joshua. When the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "You're going to conceive a son and I want you to name him Jesus," he might have said, "You're going to name him Joshua." In the Greek, that became Jesus. And just the way the languages travel down, we call him Jesus, not Joshua. But in the household of Jesus, Mary and Joseph likely called him by his Hebrew name, Yeshua or Joshua. Now, can you think of anybody in the Old Testament that was named Joshua? There's actually like 5 or 6 Joshuas in the Bible. I was surprised to find that out. There are 2 Joshuas that are pretty important, though. One, hopefully you've heard of Joshua. He was the one who was the successor to Moses. Moses led God's people in the Exodus, and he led them out of enslavery to Egypt. And then they kind of wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. And then Joshua took over, and Joshua was the one who led them into the promised land, who led them in conquering into the promised land. Now, why was Jesus named after Joshua the Conqueror? Does this have any significance at all? Well, I think it did. I mean, Jesus is a conqueror of sorts, isn't he? He's a conqueror of Satan. He defeated Satan on the cross. So I think in a way, when Jesus was given the name Joshua, that God had in mind, he wanted this to be the new Joshua, the one that would finally conquer sin and Satan and death once and for all. So I think in a sense, Jesus was named after Joshua the Conqueror for an important reason. There's another Joshua in the Old Testament. You may have heard of this Joshua. This was a little bit later in Israel's history. They had gone into exile, and they returned from exile. You remember this? They returned from exile. Nehemiah helped rebuild the wall. Ezra helped rebuild the temple. It was a time of rebuilding and excitement. It was a time of renewal when it looked like Israel was going to be back on its feet. And there was an important person named Joshua involved. You read about him in the book of Zechariah. He was a high priest. And he was the one who helped to rebuild the temple. He wasn't the main one. That was Ezra. But Joshua was someone who helped rebuild the temple. And he was a priest. Now, was Jesus named after Joshua, this priest? What do you think? I think he probably was. I mean, Jesus is a priest, isn't he? This wasn't known immediately in Jesus' lifetime. I mean, he didn't come from a priestly line. He came from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. But Jesus is a priest, isn't he? Isn't he our priest? Doesn't the book of Hebrews talk about that? Isn't that what the book of Hebrews is about? Hebrews is one of those difficult books that we love to kind of cherry pick our favorite passages. But what the book of Hebrews is about is it's a defense of Jesus as priest. And so I think Jesus was named after Joshua the high priest as well. What's more is that Jesus' name actually means something too. The name Jesus or Yeshua means Yahweh saves. God saves. And so every time they called Jesus to dinner or to do his chores or whatever, they were reminded that Yahweh saves, God saves. Now, do you think Jesus was given this name for a reason? I think so. Jesus is the Savior. Now, not every little Hebrew boy who was named Yeshua turned out to be a high priest or a conqueror or the Savior, but Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled all those things. Jesus was given his name for that reason. What about the other name of Jesus? Jesus Christ. What is Christ? Christ is not a name. I grew up in the church. My parents, by God's grace, became Christians when I was like 1 year old. My sister was named Rachel after Rachel in the Bible. She's only 2 years younger than me. But during a time when they named one of their children after Eric Clapton, they named their second child after one of the biblical characters, Rachel. So my parents were saved by the grace of God. I grew up in the church. And for a time as a kid, I thought that Jesus' last name was Christ. That's what I thought. If I met him, I might call him Mr. Christ out of respect. That's not what his name is. That's not what Christ is. Christ is not another name like Jesus. Christ is a title. It's a title like pastor or reverend or president or doctor or esquire or sir or something like that. It's a title. Christ is a title. That's why you see in your Bible, sometimes it'll say Christ Jesus, because it's referring to his title and then his personal name. Sometimes it'll say Jesus Christ because it's referring to his name and then his title. But Christ means title. Well, what does it mean? Dave kind of alluded to this as he was talking about the chapter from the passage from the book of Acts. Christ is the Greek form of the word. The Hebrew form is Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are the same words. It's just different language. You know that in biblical times, they kind of grew up in bilingual households. In the family, in the household, they would speak Hebrew or Aramaic, but out in the streets, they might speak English, They'd speak Greek, because Greek was the common language of this time. Kind of like in America, some of us might have grown up in bilingual households. You might speak in your home, you might speak German or Italian or Spanish or something like that. But in public, you speak English because that's the universal language. That's the way it was in Old Testament times as well, or New Testament times. In the household, they spoke Hebrew, and so they referred to the Messiah. But in public, the language was Greek, and so they would call him Christ. Now, what does Christ or Messiah mean? It means anointed. That's what it means, anointed. Now, anointing is kind of those words. We don't use that a lot today. But anointing was very important in the Old Testament. Psalm 23 talks about how David had been anointed. And anointing there kind of means like a protection. He was anointed and protected from his enemies. But also, specific people were anointed in Old Testament times. Prophets were sometimes anointed. And what would happen is someone important would take a flask or a container of oil and they would dump it on the person's head. Now, that's not something that we would necessarily look forward to in our day. I mean, we don't want to dump oil on the head. That would result in an oily scalp and problems like that. But back then it was considered a luxury. They lived in a dry desert climate. And so the oil was actually something good, but it also symbolized something important. It symbolized the transference of an office. We have a record of this in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16. Elijah is instructed to take oil and anoint Elisha as the next prophet. You remember what happened to Elijah? He was taken up in the chariot of the chariot of God, taken up into heaven, and Elisha succeeded him. But before he did that, Elijah anointed Elisha as the next prophet. So prophets were anointed. It represented a transference of an office. Another category of people that were anointed in Old Testament times were priests. We have a record of this in Exodus 28, verse 41. Moses is instructed to anoint Aaron and his sons as priests. And what he was supposed to do is take oil, pour it upon them, and they would then become priests. Before the oil was poured, they were just ordinary people. But once the oil was poured on them and they were anointed, they became priests. And so we have that record. The third category of people that were anointed was kings. This is probably what we think of most when we think of anointing. We have a record of Saul being anointed as king. Remember, Samuel anoints Saul as king. Also, Samuel anointed David as king as well after Saul kind of failed. Saul was still the king, but God wanted to move on. And so he anointed David as the king as well. We have a record of that, 1 Samuel 16. It's actually the office of king that is probably most associated with the words Messiah or Christ. So that when people were asking about Christ and hoping for Christ, what they were hoping for was a king, as they point out. They were hoping a king would come and sweep away the oppression of the Roman armies. But Jesus was called Christ. He was called Christ, actually, we know that from Matthew 16. When Jesus said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some think you're Jeremiah or John the Baptist." And then he said to Peter, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." That was the first time Jesus was ever called the Christ or the anointed. Peter knew, because God had told him, but Peter knew that Christ was the anointed one. All right, so we have these kind of background on Jesus' names. This is all important because it does relate to Jesus' baptism. Let's go ahead and look back at Matthew chapter 3 now. We have the baptism of Jesus. This is kind of an unusual incident. We've got this character, John the Baptist, who just kind of appears with very little introduction. We know that John and Jesus are related in some way. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, though. John is actually from the priestly tribe of Levi, but somehow they're related distantly. Perhaps their mothers were cousins or something like that. But they're related distantly. And so we have this little miniature sermon by John where he rails on the Pharisees, orders them to repent and things like that. And he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn back, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And what John is announcing is that the king is coming. That's what John's purpose was. John's purpose was to announce the king is coming. When he said the kingdom of God is near, he meant the king is coming. The king, and also they would refer to the king as the Messiah, kind of as shorthand, because the Messiah meant anointed as king. And so this is what John is doing. Now, I love the way John is described by Matthew. He has a leather belt on, and he's wearing camel's hair, and he's out in the wilderness. He's kind of taken on the clothing of the prophets of old. He's wearing their clothing. But then it says something interesting. What is John's diet? It's locusts and wild honey. I always loved this as a kid, some guy eating locusts. Have you ever seen a locust? There is nothing about a locust that is appetizing to me at all. And I don't think that John ate locusts and wild honey because he was on some kind of Old Testament version of Atkins and this is what they had him eating. This was actually symbolic. It was important that he was eating locusts and wild honey. This isn't just a detail thrown in the Bible to kind of fill out the character of John. This actually serves a purpose. If you think back to locusts, what were locusts in the Old Testament? Locusts were something of a plague, right? They would eat the crops. And then in the book of Joel, we have locusts personified as the enemies of God. It talks about a locust plague coming down and sweeping through the land, kind of symbolic of the Assyrian armies coming and sweeping through Israel. And so when the text says that John was eating locusts, I think it's important. What it means is that symbolically, John is eating the enemies of God. He's destroying enemies because he's preaching repentance, that he's making way for the king to come. He's preparing the way for the king to come, and symbolically, he's eating the enemies of God. He's also eating wild honey, and this is interesting too. Why the wild honey? Well, remember that the promised land was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, right? That was one of the things that Israel was supposed to look forward to. They were supposed to come into the land, and there was going to be the land flowing with milk and honey. But here we find John. He's got honey, but it's wild honey. And where is he? He's out in the wilderness. And what this means is that Israel's in sin. The land is not flowing with milk and honey because Israel's in sin. They're in rebellion against God. And what John is saying is there's still honey to be found, but it's out in the wilderness. It's out in the wilderness because Israel's in sin. So there's still honey to be found. I've got the honey is what he's saying. The king is coming. The kingdom is at hand. I'm eating the enemies of God and I'm eating this honey signifying that the king is coming. And then we have the baptism of Jesus. It's interesting because John and Jesus probably grew up with some knowledge of each other. We don't have really any biblical record of this, but most scholars agree that they had some kind of knowledge of each other. And so when Jesus came up to John, John recognized him, knew who he was, and John is really questioning. He says, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, and why are you coming to me to be baptized? And Jesus answers with this kind of mysterious statement. It's kind of enigmatic. He says, permit it to be so now, and thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what Jesus says here has caused a lot of controversy. And, well, not controversy. It's not like churches have split over this. It's more of a debate. It's an in-house debate. What did Jesus mean when he said fulfill all righteousness? What Jesus means, and what he uses, Matthew used the word fulfill throughout his Gospels to talk about how Jesus was the person who filled out the Old Testament promises. Now, some of what Matthew says, there were like direct prophecies about Jesus. Like in the book of Micah, it said the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And Matthew says, and Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by being born in Bethlehem. So sometimes when Matthew says that there's a fulfillment going on, it's a fulfillment of a direct prophecy. Other times when Matthew uses the word fulfill, he's talking about like a secondary fulfillment. Like when he talks about how Jesus fulfills the weeping of the children after the slaughter, after Herod slaughtered the children, he says that this fulfills that. He also talks about Jesus being born a Nazarene, that fulfills the Old Testament. And there's some question about what does Matthew mean here? And I think what he's meaning is just simply that there were promises that were fulfilled in the past, but Jesus comes and he also fulfills them in a sense. He gives them a new and fresher fulfillment, a newer fulfillment. So as we think about this, when Jesus says, permit it at this time, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness, was there a promise in the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to be baptized? No. There was no promise in the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to be baptized. Was there a promise that somebody else was going to be baptized and that Jesus was now fulfilling that? Well, no. There was no promise concerning baptism and the Messiah in any way of the Old Testament, at least not directly. So many have struggled with what does Jesus mean here? What is being fulfilled? Well, a couple of options have been offered. One is that Jesus is simply fulfilling the law here. It's true, Jesus did fulfill the law, but was there ever a command in the Old Testament to be baptized? Was this part of the Mosaic law recorded by Moses? No. There was never a command to be baptized. I don't think that's the right answer to this. Other people have said that Jesus was baptized to identify with his people. Now, this has some truth to it. Jesus did identify with his people in so many ways, and particularly on the cross when he was suffering for his people, he identified with them. I don't think that's the full explanation to this. What does it mean when Jesus said to fulfill all righteousness? I think Jesus was referring to something specific, that Jesus, in this event of his baptism, was going to fulfill something that was promised in the Old Testament. Now, to understand this, we need to read on in the account of the baptism of Jesus. What happens right after he says, permit it to fulfill all righteousness? So he permits it, and it says that when it happened, he came up out of the water, and the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. All right, so Jesus is baptized, and as he's walking away, the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. They can actually see the Holy Spirit coming down and resting upon Jesus. Now, is there any Old Testament prophecy where it says that the Holy Spirit is going to come down upon the Messiah? Yes. There are several Old Testament prophecies that say that the Holy Spirit is going to come down upon the Messiah. You can keep your hand in Matthew, but if you want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's one of the most beautifully written books, and it also talks about Christ a lot. It talks a lot about judgment, but it talks a lot about promise and restoration and ultimately Messiah. We think of Matthew or Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. That's probably the most famous passage in Isaiah, but there are others as well. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Okay, so Isaiah 11 says that this branch is going to come. The branch is obviously, this is about Jesus. This is not about somebody else. This is about Jesus. And it says the Spirit of the Lord is going to come down upon him. Okay, well, when did this happen? This happened at Jesus' baptism. All right? The baptism of Jesus was also his anointing with the Holy Spirit. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, this is going to fulfill the righteousness. It was not the actual baptism that Jesus was talking about necessarily. It was what happened after that. That Jesus was going to use the occasion of his baptism as the time when the Holy Spirit came down upon him. We have another passage, and this is, I think, even more pointed, Isaiah 61. If you flip over to Isaiah 61, Jesus actually quotes this passage, and it's recorded in Luke. This is like the beginning of his ministry. He quotes this. You'll probably recognize it. Isaiah 61, we're just going to read verse 1. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, do you remember when Jesus read this in the temple, what did he say after he read it? He said, "These words have been fulfilled in your hearing." So when Jesus begins his public ministry, the Spirit of God has already come upon him, and he has been anointed already. When did this happen? I think it happened at Jesus' baptism. At Jesus' baptism, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus was anointed, though, not with oil. He was anointed with water. When Jesus was baptized, I think this gives us a picture of the mode of baptism. John took the water, maybe in his hands or in a pitcher or something, and he poured it upon Jesus. Just like Samuel poured oil on David. Just like Elijah poured oil on Elisha. Just like Moses poured oil on Aaron. As these men were anointed for prophet, priest, and king, so Jesus was anointed not with oil, but with water. The water was poured upon him, and at that time the Holy Spirit also came down upon him. I think just a side note, I think that's what points to baptism. The mode of baptism properly is a pouring out. If you read through the book of Acts, it talks all the time about the baptism of the Holy Spirit being a pouring out, as opposed to us being dipped into. I think this points to God's sovereignty in salvation. That God is the one who pours himself out on us. It's not us who place ourselves into Christ. It's God who pours himself out onto us. All right, let's turn back to Matthew 3. We're going to continue on there just a little bit. So I think that when Jesus said, "Permit it to fulfill all righteousness," what he's talking about is, and John had no way of knowing this, but Jesus is saying, look, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 61. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon me at this time, at my anointing, at my baptism. I think there's further proof of this as we look further into the Gospel of Matthew. Flip over to Matthew 4, just look over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 is the account of the temptation of Jesus. And a lot of times when you hear or read about the temptation of Jesus, it's kind of presented as, well, this is, we learn from this how ourselves to fight temptation.
Jesus studied the book of Deuteronomy. He memorized and he quotes that back to Satan. And that's what we ought to do as well during temptation. I think that's true. I don't think that's what Matthew is meaning to teach here primarily. I think that's a side thing that we kind of learn from this. What Matthew's trying to teach us, what God's trying to teach us, is about Jesus. This is a God-centered text, not man-centered. It's not written to teach us about ourselves necessarily. It's teaching us about Jesus. And so what does Jesus undergo when he is tempted? Well, he undergoes three temptations. And as you think about these, and the order they're in the Gospel of Matthew, where does the first temptation take place? Where does it take place? It takes place in the desert, in the wilderness. All right? It takes place in the desert, in the wilderness. What kind of a person resided in the desert or the wilderness? Prophets. That's where prophets were. That's where John was. That's where the Old Testament prophets were. They were out in the desert. And so Jesus is here being tempted in the desert as a prophet to prove that the Spirit is upon him. He's been anointed as a prophet, and now he goes out in the desert to face the temptation, and he succeeds as the prophet. Where's the second temptation take place? It doesn't take place out in the wilderness. Somehow he's transported, maybe just in some sense transported, and it takes place at the temple. Now, what is associated with the temple? Well, it's priests. Priests run the temple. They do the sacrifices. They run the functions of the temple. And so the location of the second temptation is the temple. It's associated with priests. And so Jesus here is pointing to the fact that Jesus was anointed as a priest. He was anointed by John. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And now he goes to the temple to be tempted, and he succeeds. Where all the other priests had failed in some way, where Israel had failed, Jesus succeeds as the true priest. What's the third temptation? What's the location of that? It's on a high mountain, all right? Now, what do we associate mountains with? Well, in Old Testament times, mountains, the high mountains, are seen as the place of kings. That's where kings lived. He's the king of the world, in a sense, because he's looking on the highest mountain. That's why Zion was built on a mountain. And so in this temptation, Jesus is, in a sense, fulfilling his role as king. He's on the mountain. He's being subjected to temptation by Satan, and he is able to thwart that temptation, proving that he is the true king. All right? There's a lot more we can learn from the temptation of Christ. I don't mean to minimize it like that, but I'm just taking away those three things. That the location of the temptation points to the fact that Jesus is the true prophet who succeeded where all the prophets failed. He's the true priest who succeeded where the priests failed, and he is the true and final king, faithful to God to the end. And I think the temptation of Christ kind of points to this. So as we come to this, what is the purpose of the baptism of Jesus? It was to fulfill the promise that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, the anointed one, anointed with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit comes down and rests upon him. That was the purpose of Jesus' baptism. And what's encouraging to me, as we see the power of Jesus' ministry, he's able to resist the Satan head on. He's able to carry out his ministry. He's battling demons and Satan throughout his ministry. Ultimately, on the cross, he defeats Satan, and he rises from the dead, the ultimate defeat of death. He did this all for us. And what's exciting to me is that it was the Spirit of God who was empowering Jesus to do these things. And it's the same Spirit of God that imbibes the Church of God today. It's the same Spirit of God that imbibes each of us as Christians. When we confess Jesus as Lord, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and anoints us. And the Spirit resides in us and empowers us. We're not doing the same things as Jesus individually, but corporately as a body, we fulfill that function. Corporately as a body, we present Jesus to the world. We're not prophets, priests, and kings like Jesus was, but we are Christians. We are little Christ to the world, and it's the Spirit of God that resides in us. That's encouraging to me. Whenever you're alone and you think that nobody in the world understands you, that's not true. Jesus lives in you through his Spirit, and he understands you better than you understand yourself. If you're afraid in a fearful situation, perhaps a genuine dread of your life, remember that God's Spirit lives in you, and he will not let anything happen to you apart from his will, because his Spirit resides in you. When you fear because of you think you're weak yourself, I take delight in what Paul said, that when he's weak, he's strong. Why? Because God's Spirit dwells in us. When we're weak, God is strong because His Spirit is in us. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus' ministry continues on in the church. And we see that in the book of Acts, and we see that in the history of the church. We see how the gospel is spread over the whole globe. We're not dominating the world by any stretch, but the gospel spreads out the whole globe, and we see little pockets of Christians all over the world. Little pockets of the church, little pockets of God's kingdom. Wherever the gospel's preached, that's where the Spirit enacts. And so I take delight in knowing that the same Spirit that dwelt Jesus dwells in us and allows us to fulfill His holy will, whatever that may be in this life. I take delight in that. I take comfort in that. And that's something that gives me courage each day to stand for Christ. May God accomplish all His holy will in our lives through His Spirit, empowering us as Christians and His church. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the promise that Your Messiah, the Christ, would in fact be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that was fulfilled at the baptism of Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that when we confess Jesus as Lord, we also are filled and baptized by Your Spirit. We thank You that same Spirit empowers us. That same Spirit comforts us. That same Spirit encourages us. And I pray for each person here that they would feel the comfort, the power, and the courage of Your Spirit. That You would inspire this congregation and inspire Your church throughout the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.